Now, I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me to 2 Timothy. I'm going to change our New Testament reading. Sometimes I do this because these readings are chosen early in the week, and the more I study and meditate and look at passages, sometimes my thinking shifts a little bit, or there's a point of emphasis that I want to bring out to you. So while the reading from 2 Peter is certainly apropos for today's message, I think that we do well to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to begin at verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 13. And now hear the living and inerrant word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please him who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, this morning, we're back in Genesis chapter 40. When I was last with you a couple of Lord's days ago, we made a start in this chapter. It had been my hope and plan to get beyond verse 4, but that didn't exactly happen. So we're going to come back this morning to Genesis chapter 40. Now, we're going to make a second run at this chapter. We'll read it in its entirety, and then our focus will be on verses 5 to the end. Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we open your word, open our hearts. As we seek your face, show us Jesus. As we look into your truth, be our teacher and our guide, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord's ways are often puzzling. We frequently find it difficult to understand what God is up to in the big events on the world stage, as well as the smaller events that make up your story and mine. It was the hymn writer William Cowper who captured the perplexing nature of divine providence when he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. If we have learned anything from our recent studies in Genesis, it is that God has moved in very mysterious ways in the life of Joseph. Though he was Jacob's favored son, he was hated and rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. And though he was Potiphar's favored servant, he was falsely accused of impropriety by his master's wife and thrown into prison. Joseph's life went from bad to worse. And through these events, as we've worked our way in these last several chapters, we've worked our way through these events, we have seen that Joseph's experiences prefigured the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though Jesus is the favored son, the beloved son of the Father, he was rejected by his brothers, the Jews. Falsely accused, he was handed over to the Romans, and the Savior went from a life of poverty to a cruel death on the cross. You might say Jesus' life went from bad to worse. And as you think about your own circumstances, as you think about the trials you have faced in life, perhaps even the difficulties you're going through right now, bad to worse may seem like an apt description of your own experience. We believe as Christians that God is good. We believe He has a good plan for our lives. We stand upon Romans 8:28 that He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But we read the Word of God and we look at our circumstances and we often find ourselves scratching our heads and wondering, what on earth is God up to? Well, no doubt Joseph was scratching his head when two new prisoners arrived at the jail and he was faced with interpreting their dreams. Now, at first, it doesn't seem like the events in this chapter play a significant role. They don't seem like it, and yet they were a part of the strategic plan of God to eventually elevate Joseph to a place of prominence in the land of Egypt. The Lord was moving in the life of Joseph, as He often does in your life and in mine, in very mysterious ways. But He was moving to perform His wonders. And brothers and sisters, that ought to give you and me an immense amount of comfort. It should be a tremendous solace to us to know that in His mysterious ways, God is exercising His sovereignty over His world and over His word to accomplish His will. Now, we began to look at this chapter a couple of Lord's days ago, and our focus was on verses 1-4, where we saw that the Lord is sovereign over His world. There were two new prisoners that arrived at the jail, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt. They had committed offenses against Pharaoh, and they were put in custody, and Joseph was placed over them to care for them. Now, as we worked our way through those verses, we saw the sovereignty of God expressed in the timing of the events. You'll notice that chapter 40, verse 1 begins sometime after this. It's an indefinite period of time between when Joseph was incarcerated and when these men arrived on the scene. And we noted that first paragraph ended with this expression: they continued for some time in custody. Again, an indefinite period of time, but a reminder to us that God is in control of all of our minutes, of all of our hours, and of all of our days. The Lord is sovereign over time, sovereign over people. There are three main characters in this chapter: Joseph, the chief cupbearer, and the chief baker. But behind these three looms the ominous presence of Pharaoh. He is called here the king of Egypt about three different times. There are about an additional 9 references to him as Pharaoh. He's definitely the player behind the scenes here, with the power to incarcerate, the power to release, the power to condemn, the power to execute. And yet, behind the presence of Pharaoh stands God. He's only mentioned once in this chapter in verse 8. But He is in control of all of the events that transpire. God is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over people. He is sovereign over place. The location here is the very jail, the very prison where Joseph was held captive. God was bringing the events together. And then we saw, in this most mysterious way, God was also sovereign over sin. These two men had committed an offense against Pharaoh, and the term that Moses uses here is a standard Old Testament word for sin. They had sinned against their king. We aren't sure what their offense was, and they were certainly 100% responsible for their offense. But yet in the mysterious providence and sovereignty of God, even that offense played into the Lord working out his plan for Joseph. And so when you come to the end of verse 4 and you reflect back on those events that set the stage for the rest of the chapter, you see that God put the right men in the right place at the right time because he is sovereign over his world. But as we move on this morning and focus on the remainder of the chapter, the text emphasizes a second area of the Lord's domain. Not only is he sovereign over his world, he is also sovereign over his word. At verse 5, the focus shifts to the dreams that these men dreamed. The Lord gave these dreams to them because he is sovereign over the gift of his word. Look at verse 5 with me. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, if you look closely at that verse, you'll note that it repeats a lot of the information that we've already been given back in verse 3. We're told who these men were and we're told where they were, bound in the very prison with Joseph. Now, why does Moses repeat that so quickly in the chapter? Does he think we have forgotten? Of course not. Why does he repeat it? Why do preachers repeat themselves? Why am I repeating myself? For emphasis. He wants to remind us that they are held captive, but that in the midst of their captivity, God comes to them with his word. They were in bondage, but as we read in 2 Timothy 2 this morning, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is free because it is living and it is powerful. And it can reach the very place God intends for it to reach. It can reach the darkest dungeons. It can reach the hardest places. It can change the hardest hearts, because it has free access. These men dreamed and they were troubled by their dreams because they knew that they were significant. They didn't understand them. They couldn't comprehend the significance of the imagery and the import that these dreams had for their lives. But because they were a revelation from God, these dreams bore their own self-authenticating authority, and they pressed themselves in upon the hearts and consciences of these men so that they knew that whatever they had go through their minds in the darkness of the night was of profound significance for their futures. They were troubled because there was no one to interpret them. Now, in the courts of the ancient Near East, kings and emperors employed professional interpreters. They were on the staff of the royal court, but there was none in the prison. Apparently, there had been no interpreters who had offended Pharaoh. But Joseph told them not to be troubled, because interpretations belong to God. Why do interpretations belong to God? Because he gave these dreams to begin with. Dreams were one of the ancient forms of divine revelation. We've seen that already a number of times in Genesis when the Lord sent a dream to Abimelech to protect Sarah. He then sent a dream to Jacob so that he would know which flocks would multiply and be the strongest. He sent a dream to warn Laban not to harm his son-in-law. We've already seen dreams in the life of Joseph, the dream of the sheaves and the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to his star, We're going to see in the next chapter two significant dreams of Pharaoh, because time after time, God was revealing himself, sometimes to pagans, sometimes to those weak and immature in the faith, but using these visions of the night passing through their minds to convey his truth. God did that. He no longer reveals himself in that way. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. As F.F. Bruce put it, the story of divine revelation progresses up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Christ. And so when we come to the Word of God this morning and we hold the Scriptures in our hands, the full canon of Old Testament and New, we have the complete revelation of the Lord. Nothing is to be added to it, nor is there to be anything taken from it. We have all of the history that prepares us for the coming of Jesus. We have the history of Jesus and the apostles' authoritative interpretation of it. And this is the sacred deposit. We may not tamper with it. We may not twist it. We may not treat it as though somehow it were under our control, because this revelation is free. It's God's word. It's God's truth. And he's entrusted it into our hands. We may not add to this word, but do we ever take it for granted? Do we ever just blithely assume, well, we have the word, but we fail to pay attention to it? John Rogers was a Puritan pastor in England in the early 17th century. He pastored in a place called Dedham. One Lord's Day morning, as he preached about the value of the Word of God, he began to address his congregation about their taking it for granted and about their neglect of the Scriptures. And in the sermon, he took on, as it were, the part of God. And as he spoke to the congregation, he said, "I have entrusted you with my word. I have given you the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God. And how have you treated my word? You have not read it, but neglected it. It lies covered with dust and cobwebs in your homes. You have not obeyed my word and followed its precepts. Is this how you treat my word? If that is so, then I will take my word from you." And at that point, Rogers scooped up the pulpit Bible and began to walk away. He then turned to take on the part of the congregation and began to plead with the Lord. "Oh, Lord, do not take your word. Take anything. Take our children. Take our lands. Take our goods. But leave your word with us." And then, taking the part of God again, he replies, "Say you so? You still want my word? Then I will leave it with you a little while longer to see if you will read it more, love it more, cherish it more, hide it more in your hearts, to see if you will obey it with greater diligence." At that point, the congregation broke down and began to weep. One description of the scene was that it became a veritable veil of tears. A young man in the congregation that day would go on to become quite a Puritan theologian in his own right. He was a Cambridge student named Thomas Goodwin. As Goodwin left that service, he walked out into the churchyard, and his own testimony was that he hung on the neck of his horse for a full quarter of an hour, weeping, before he had the strength to mount and ride home. How would we feel if the Word of God was taken from us? Do we take it for granted? Imagine you wake up tomorrow morning and there are no Bibles in your home. You notice it's missing from the coffee table in the living room or from the shelf in the den. You think that's odd, so you open up your phone and the Bible app has been deleted. It's no longer there. Well, that's strange, so you call the church office and you find there are no Bibles here either. Would that make any difference in your life? Would it change the way you live to not have access to the Word of God? The Lord is sovereign over the gift of His Word, and He has given it to us in our own language, in multiple translations, in study editions. You can buy more formats of the Bible than you can even think of. And yet we could have it taken away. Isn't that what our brothers and sisters are facing in the persecuted church for whom we're praying this day? That many of them do not have access to the Scriptures? We have it, brothers, sisters. Will we read it more? Will we cherish it more? Will we love it more? Will we obey it with greater diligence? God is sovereign over the gift of His Word. Joseph knew that God gave dreams. So he asked that he be told these dreams because he believed that God is also sovereign over the significance of His words. And so the cupbearer stepped up and he said, I'll tell you my dream. I dreamed about a vine, and on this vine there were three branches, and from these branches there emerged three clusters, and they ripened into grapes, and I took those grapes, and I squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in his hand. If you've ever watched time-lapse photography, I imagine that's what that dream looked like, as the branches just sprouted and grew right before the cupbearer's eyes. Well, Joseph immediately knew the significance of this dream. Three branches, 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. He will restore you to your place as chief cupbearer, and you will place the cup in his hand once again. Now, when the baker heard that, very positive, very hopeful interpretation, he was optimistic that he might have a good word from his dream as well. And so he told of the three baskets that were on his head. And in the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating those baked goods from the top basket. Well, what was that interpretation? Joseph immediately knew it as well. The three baskets equal 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh would also lift up the head of the chief baker from his shoulders. And Pharaoh would hang him on a tree, and the birds of the air would eat his flesh. For the cupbearer, Joseph had good news, but not for the baker. But God's word was not under Joseph's control. What's the theme verse of this entire chapter? It's verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? Joseph could only faithfully speak what the Lord revealed to him. Scripture could not be changed. He couldn't give the baker good news just because the baker wanted to hear good news, or just because Joseph wanted to tell him good news. Because the word of God is never under the authority of man. We stand under the word of God. You'll see here that Joseph was a faithful preacher, wasn't he? A faithful preacher proclaiming without compromise what God had said. And that's really the key of true biblical preaching. What's required of men when they preach isn't humor. It isn't cleverness. It isn't even eloquence. What is required is faithfulness to "thus saith the Lord." And that, brothers and sisters, is how you ought to judge preaching. Is the message from the minister coming from the Word of God, faithfully interpreted and applied? Too often we have itching ears and we like sermons to entertain us. You remember Herod was like that? Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. He thought he was a great preacher, but it didn't do anything to touch and change his heart. We should judge the proclamation of the Word of God by its faithfulness to the text of Scripture. Now, I will tell you that no preacher worth his salt gets up on Sunday morning and says, "Wow, I hope I do a lousy job today. I hope nobody likes the sermon. I hope nobody profits from it." Now, that sadly may be what actually happens. But let me tell you, it's never the goal. The goal is to speak this word, as Peter said, as the oracles of God. As each has received a gift, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the most celebrated expositors of the early 20th century. But when on May the 2nd, 1888, he preached his trial sermon to enter the Methodist ministry, it was a complete failure. It was a flop. Even though he had preached to large crowds before, even though it seemed he had had some success to his ministry, he preached that evening, and those examining candidates for the ministry rejected him. He sent a telegraph to his father with one word: rejected. His father replied, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven." Because he knew the true quality of biblical preaching was not what people thought of it, of how well it was presented or how well it was organized, but he knew the quality of true preaching was what his son always strove to do, and that was be true to the Bible. God is sovereign over the gift of his word. God is sovereign over the significance and meaning of his word, and so must we be as well. But then you'll note at the end of the chapter that God's sovereignty extends not only over the gift and the significance of the word, but over its fulfillment as well. What do you notice in verse 20? On the third day. Now, 3 days, that's been a point of emphasis throughout this chapter. Three branches, the three baskets, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. On the third day, it just so happened to be Pharaoh's birthday. What a lucky coincidence. Wow. Not luck at all, but divine providence. Just as Joseph had said, Pharaoh lifted up the chief cupbearer and restored him to his position of authority, and the chief baker was executed, and the birds ate his flesh. But what are those final sad words of the chapter? Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, there are two things I want you to see from these concluding verses. First of all, I want you to notice that everything happened just as Joseph said. Because the word of God is absolutely true and trustworthy. That's why you hear us repeat the term inerrant over and over and over again. This isn't just a book of ancient wisdom. This isn't just a book of ancient stories. It's the living word of God that bears the very character of God. The God who is truth speaks truth. I imagine that if there were a theme verse for Grace Presbyterian Church, the verse that you hear in this place more than any other, it'll be the verse that you've heard already this morning. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Leaders wither, nations fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Pandemics wither us, and economies fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters, every experience you have in this world, every possession that you own is temporary. You're not going to have it forever. It's going to pass away. What will last? What will endure? This truth. And so we must cling to it. And that's the second thing I want you to see here, that Joseph was forgotten, abandoned, ignored in the worst display, it seems to me, of ingratitude. He's going to be forgotten, as we learn in the next chapter, for 2 whole years. Now, what sustained Joseph during that time? It was the word of God. The word he had received. Remember those earlier dreams? The dream of the 11 sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. The sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. God had revealed to Joseph that he would eventually be exalted to a place of prominence. But here he finds himself in the dungeon of the prison. And then along come the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And God reveals to them their future. And Joseph interprets the dream. And lo and behold, right away it comes to pass. Within 3 days. And so Joseph had to look at those events. And he had to conclude that if God fulfilled the dreams of these men, he would fulfill his dream as well. He must therefore wait and trust. I think that that dilemma that he faced gives us some insight into the psalmist's description of these events. In Psalm 105, verses 16 through 19, we read this. When he summoned, that is the Lord, when the Lord summoned a famine on the land, he broke all supply of bread. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. It tested him. He had seen God answer for the cupbearer and the baker. And he found himself still in chains. He had seen God's word come true for others, but not yet for himself. And so that promise that he'd been clinging to for all that time, it tested him and it tried him. Believing God's word isn't always easy. It seems like it should be. I mean, God's spoken. We have it here in front of us. God's always true. So we should just believe it and move right along. What's the problem? The same problem that Joseph faced. We experience the dissonance between what we read here and what we see around us. And it's a lot easier to live by sight than by faith, isn't it? Our experiences, like Joseph's, are all temporary. And if we are going to make it through the trials that we face, we're going to have to do what Joseph did. We're going to have to cling to what's eternal. We're going to have to cling to what God has said. Our experiences are real. They're painful. They're disturbing. If you don't believe that, just watch the news. But what we see isn't the ultimate reality of how things will be. Joseph remained in prison, awaiting the day when he was exalted to a position of prominence in the land, clinging to the promise as the word of the Lord tested him. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, awaiting the day of his return when in that place of prominence, every knee bows to him and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in the meantime, the Word of God tests you and me. Will we be willing to wait on that promise? Will we be willing to cling to that promise when all of the circumstances around us seem to say the opposite of what God has declared? When we are willing to trust the Lord, when we are willing to wait on Him, then God's Word is at work within us to strengthen and sustain our faith. And when God's Word is at work within us, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work, preparing us, just as he was preparing Joseph for the steps that lay ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. Give us the faith, O Lord, to cling to your eternal truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.